First Samuel chapter 2, please, the second chapter. Read verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now that's the prayer that Hannah prayed, or the praise that she prayed. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. And Elkanah went to, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But, now notice this beautiful but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear, for ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm, and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed for ever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Now we close the reading and know that God will bless that solemn reading from his precious word. We have so far traced this morning the darkness of the days that Israel had passed through. And we have seen that there was failure, much failure amongst the people of God. But we have seen that there was a woman praying that there would be a change, and praying for a man-child. And God has answered that prayer. And the boy Samuel has been born and has now been fixed and placed into the place of the house of God in Shiloh. Now that's where we find him at the beginning of our chapter now. And we have noted a good bit of emphasis today, the matter of Hannah praying. Now it's interesting to notice when you look at the Bible here that this chapter opens, and of course all the translators, you would expect them to do it, they have put at the top that this is the prayer of Hannah, because it does say in verse 1, Hannah prayed. Yet there's a sense in which this passage is much more about praise than prayer. And when you do look down it, if you read it carefully, and we've tried to read it carefully this morning, you may have noticed there's not one request that is made, but it's still a prayer. Now, you know, I hear some people saying that we shouldn't really be telling God what he knows. Well, God knew everything that Hannah said here, but God has recorded it for us to learn from it. So there are many things that sometimes we pray in prayer meetings, and we're really praying for the benefit of our brethren, trying to show them how much of the Bible we know. Now that's a wrong use of prayer. But it is not wrong to bring God's word before God, to claim his promises, and to rejoice in what he has said. I think that's the right thing. And I think we find plenty of examples outside of this chapter in our Bibles to prove that. So what we're going to do today then is to think now of the people who surrounded Samuel in his young life. And the first one is his mother, of course. So that's the prayer that we're going to look at for a few moments at the beginning now today. And after we have done that, what we will do next, we will think about the perversity of Eli's son. So we have the praise of Hannah, if you like, to be more accurate. And then we have the perversity of Eli's sons. That will be verses 12 to 17. And then we will look next at verses 18 to 21, where we have the progress of Samuel. And there was great progress. And it's something that thrills me. From my earliest time of reading these parts of the Bible, it has really thrilled me to see how that, despite the dark days, there was a young man growing. It's a great thing to remember, isn't it? It's a great encouragement. You know, people say, when we talk about Enoch, a man that walked with God, they say, it's all right now, we can understand that, but Eli lived in a different day to what we live. But Enoch lived in just the darkest day as you and I live. All flesh had corrupted its way, and God was just going to actually destroy the world with water. That's when Enoch walked with God. You see, there's a man walking with God in the darkest day. Incidentally, there's only three men in the Old Testament, I'm sure you know that, of whom we read they walked with God. He's one. And the second one is in the next chapter, Noah. So two men walked with God in those dark and evil days. And the other third man, it's a more oblique reference, but it's in the book of Malachi. And we read of Levi that he walked with me in truth and equity. And he lived amongst a lot of men who were very evil. So you see, brethren and sisters, we can't make excuses like that. And in darkest days, there have been those who have lived and been bright. And their testimony has shone the brighter because of the darkness of the day in which they lived. So we're going to be thinking about the praise of Hannah in verses 1 to 11, and then the perversity of Eli's sons in verses 12 to 17. And then in verses 18 to 21, the progress of Samuel. And then in verse 22 to 26, we're going to think about the plea that Eli made, the plea of Eli. And finally, we'll think about the prophecy of the man of God. That's from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. So let's look then, first of all, at this matter of the praise of Hannah. From my earliest days, I was told that when you turn to this chapter, and you've probably been told the same, that this is a remarkable prayer in the sense that Hannah displays a remarkable knowledge of God. Have you noticed that the fundamental attributes, those features that mark God and describe him for what he is, the attributes of God, are named here? It's very interesting to see it. If you look at verse 2, she says, "There is none holy as Jehovah." So she knows that God is holy. And if you look at verse 3, she says, "For Jehovah is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed." She's talking about omniscience, all knowledge. That's an attribute of God, and she's describing it. And then if you look a bit further down at verse 6, she says, "The Lord killeth, and he maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up." And she's talking about omnipotence. So she's saying God is holy, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent. And then if you look at verse 10, she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder." And it also goes, "He will give strength unto his king, and he'll judge the ends of the earth." He's omnipresent. So she's got a grasp of the fundamental attributes, the divine features that mark God for who he is. And I want to ask the question at the beginning now, where do you think she got this from? Well, I'm quite convinced she got it from the Bible. But you say she didn't have a Bible like you and I. She certainly didn't. For a start off, she didn't have the New Testament. And she didn't have 1 Samuel, because she's appearing in it. What she probably had was a very thin Bible. I don't know what form it would have been in, but it was a very thin Bible, and consisted largely of 5 books. She had the Pentateuch by this time, those first 5 books of the Bible. And if you read through those first 5 books, you'll find that God is holy. Leviticus. You remember how it says, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And she's learned in the Bible that God is holy, and that he's omnipotent, and omnipresent, and omniscient. She knows about the deity and the attributes of God. It's an intelligent prayer. That's the first thing I want us to notice. She prays intelligently. She understands who she is addressing. Now, the next thing I want you to think about with me is this. It puzzled me for many, many years. I've got to be honest. It puzzled me even after I had grown and in measure developed and read my Bible a lot. It still was a puzzle. Why is Hannah praying about the divine attributes? And I'm going to tell you the conclusion that I reached in the presence of God. And I think it's right. It's because she'd proved them in her life. You see, brethren and sisters, she knew that God was holy. And she went up to that tabernacle in Shiloh, that temple if you want to call it that. And she knew about these solemn facts that we're going to consider before our message is over this morning, of men who lay with women at the door of the tabernacle. And she knew that the men who operated in the very presence of God were perpetrating the most evil, carnal, fleshly things. But she knew that God was holy. Now, if that would write itself on our hearts, it would change our behavior. And it would give to us a spiritual appreciation of what God demands when we gather and when we live our lives. You do know, don't you? But it's my job here, and anyone else who comes here, it's our job to state what the Bible says about these things. That the scripture is very clear that my body and your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the temple is holy. And long ago I learned, and I'm sure you did too, that in the tabernacle there were three parts. There was the outer court, and there was the holy place. But there was also the holiest of all. And there are two words in the New Testament that speak of the temple. When the Lord said, destroy this temple, he's using the broad word, the Greek word hieron. It speaks of the whole complex of the temple, or the tabernacle for that matter before it. But then when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, or chapter 6 rather, and he says, know ye not that your body is the temple, that's not the hieron. That's a little word with four letters that we anglicize the Greek word naos. And it means the holiest of all. That's where God alone would dwell. He would not dwell in the outer court. He would not dwell in the holy place. But he would dwell on the mercy seat, over the mercy seat, where the blood was. The holiest of all. And Paul says, your body has become the very sanctuary for God to dwell. Can I say to you, young believers today, will you remember that? When you're alone with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, remember, your body is the temple of God. God dwells there. And that demands from you and I a life that's different from those men and women in a godless world today. Their standards don't apply. We've got to remember the holiness of God. So holiness meant something to Hannah. She could see it. And then again, you see, if you look at this chapter and notice, he is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. She knew that that was in those first five books. But she's praying about it now because she knows that God had been looking into that little hole. He had done. Are you listening? God had done what we cannot do. I know I said we should do it. We couldn't do it. We can't open the door of a man's house and look in when everybody else is away. We can't see how they act. But God is there. Man, that's a big challenge, isn't it? The man who married my wife and I was one of the godliest men that I knew. His name was Mr. David Crane. And he was a wonderful servant of God. And you know, I remember after we were married, we had made a decision in our hearts that we would like to have some of the Lord's servants stay with us when, you know, there were meetings and so on. And we made that offer in our assembly, and soon we got one. And when Mr. Craig came, of course, we were particularly looking forward to that. And I always remember thinking about it some days before he came. And this is what I was thinking, like this. I thought to myself, now, we'll have to be very careful when Mr. Craig comes. You know, we'll have to be sure that we don't say the wrong things and so on. And then suddenly it hit me. But the Lord is always here. If we could get that great truth of omniscience, make a difference to our lives. And I'm worried about Mr. Craig, a godly man, coming into my home, and God is there every day. You see, Joseph stood in that room, and he was a young man. And a young man has lusts and desires in his heart. He's got a flesh. He had the flesh like you and I have it. And here is a woman, and she tempts him to mortal sin. And everybody's out from the home. And she has complete authority in that home apart from him. And she asks him to sin. And he refused. What did he say to her? How can I do this great sin against Potiphar? No, he didn't say that. It would have been a terrible sin against Potiphar. He said, how can I do this great sin against God? He knew that God was in the room. And if you and I could carry a sense of God in our lives, it would keep us from things that we often dabble with. Now I'm praying that God will write these things in our hearts today. We don't just want to learn new facts about Samuel. We do want to do that. But we want to try and hear the voice of God in it. God is holy. And God is all seeing. He's all knowing. He doesn't know. There's not a thought that goes through that mind of yours that he is not cognizant of. He is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. It's a solemn thing now, isn't it? Remember. And then you see, as you look at verse 6, we've seen his omnipotence. He can kill. He can make alive. He can bring down to the grave. He can bring up. He makes men poor. He makes men rich. He bringeth low. He lifteth up. Raises the poor out of the dust. Lifteth the beggar out from the dunghill. Sets them amongst princes. He's all powerful. And Hannah, when she prayed, God has shut up her womb. But she knew there was no request that she could make that he could not do. Don't we quote that lovely scripture sometimes? Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That's the God we have. There's no limitation to his power. It's we, brethren and sisters, who are the problem so often. And not prepared to be a true channel. Oh, it's easy to sing it. And I love to sing it. Channels only, blessed Master. Yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. But how much does it take place? What do we know of divine power? Hannah realized and understood and rested upon the omnipotence of God. And then you can see, as you go down to the last one that I'm mentioning today, verse 10. I'm not going to try to give an exposition of those beautiful words of prayer. It's susceptible of exposition, but it would need a greater person than me to do it. But I want you just to see what it does say. It says in verse number 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, because out of heaven shall he thunder, and he'll judge to the ends of the earth. There's no place. This is Psalm 139. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? By ascending to the heaven thou art there. You see, brother and sister, down to the very depths he's there. God, presence of God. Jonah found he couldn't flee from God. And many a man since has found it too. May God help us to understand that the attributes of deity meant something to Hannah. And when she made her prayer to God, she knew that God was able. She rested upon divine character. Now the next time you go into God's presence, publicly or privately, remember those divine attributes. And thank God for the God that he is. We don't think about our God enough, perhaps. A wonderful thing to think about the actual features and characters that mark out God for who he is. Didn't the apostle write to Timothy, it is God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. What a wonderful God we have. And he's a God who has reconciled us through his Son to himself. And so we have the prayer of Hannah. Now, what I want us to think about next is the perversity of Eli's sons, which starts at verse number 12. We read in verse 11 that Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. We'll come back to that. But look what we have now, the sons of Eli. Now, I want you to notice a very interesting thing that's here. You maybe have seen it already, of course. But look what it says. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? They were sons of Eli by birth. And birth, are you listening? Birth had brought them, because they were the sons of Eli, had brought them into a position of privilege that enabled them, by birth, to operate in the temple or in the tabernacle, in the place of God's presence. Birth had done that for them. But look what he says next. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. This is what they were by character. Birth is not enough. We sadly sometimes, even in our own nation, from where we come, we bemoan the fact as we look even to our royal family. We give honor and respect because of the position they occupy. But we are very grieved to see there's hardly a member of it that is not marked by the sins of a godless world today. And the Bible says righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I'm not coming here to boast about what Britain was even. But I'll only say this, that God was very gracious in bringing the gospel to Europe in Acts chapter 16. And from those little islands, the message of salvation 200 years ago or so, it flowed out mighty streams. Many souls were saved in many parts of the world. But Britain today is in a very sad and low situation. I know little about Australia. You'll know about your own nation. But I am saying this, we have to see that there's a difference between birth and position that we may see ourselves to be in, and what we are in relation to God himself. You see, the answer is given in the next statement. Can you see that? Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now we are going to find a statement. Maybe you want to look at it, but we're not going to talk about it much now, but because we'll talk about this in the next session. But in chapter 3, we do read of Samuel. And we read these words about Samuel, and it says, he knew not yet the Lord. Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. That's a nicer statement to read, because the time came very soon when he did know the Lord. But these sons of Belial, Eli, were evil men. It's almost like Christendom around us today. And we're not here to, in any way, make criticism. I never make it my practice on the platform to talk about other places where Christians gather. I'm not meaning to say that. But in Christendom at large, where the name of Christ is named, that today there are many parts, where there are men who have not even regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they stand on a platform, and they open the Bible, and they preach from the Bible, and they don't know the God of the Bible. And they are blind leaders of the blind. We live in a world like that today. It's not impossible to creep into the assembly. Are you listening to that? Not impossible for that to creep in amongst God's people. I never would have believed that at one time. Someone had said that to me, I would say, that cannot be. Until one day I noticed what has been there all the time in the Bible, of course. That the holiest company that ever sojourned in this world, I believe, was that little group of men with the Lord himself in the midst. What holier company can you get than that? With the Lord Jesus there, day by day, every day with them. Eating, sleeping and living with them. But amongst them, there was a man, and you know who he was. The son of perdition. And into that holy company, there was a man that insinuated himself. Satan had him there. Judas Iscariot. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, in your Bible, that you never hear or read of Judas ever calling our Lord Jesus Christ Lord. He called him Master. He never called him Lord. All those disciples, you read them in John 13, and they're asking questions, Lord, 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 Lord. But when Judas addresses him, Master. Remember, last night in the meeting at Suwon, we were emphasizing the conversion of Paul. And on that Damascus road, he heard the voice from heaven, and he was blinded by the light from heaven, and he cried out, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And I said last night, what I'll say again, I'm fully convinced that he would have been perfectly content if the voice had said, I am Jehovah, because he believed since he was a boy, since he'd learned to think. He believed that Jehovah was on that throne, but the voice didn't say, I am Jehovah. It said, I am Jesus. And for the first time he found that Jesus, the man he thought was hidden away in some place to get his body out of the way, he found he was on the throne of God. And the next word he said, the very next word he said, was Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? What was he doing? He was calling Jesus Lord. That's why he wrote Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul got to know the Lord. He was a godly Jew. But he wasn't in Christ until that day when he came to Christ, when he rested his all and acknowledged his Lordship. He talks about others. He said, they were in Christ before me. He was a godly Jew all his life, but he wasn't always in Christ. He didn't know the Lord in the way that we have and we're thinking of here. And Samuel, and these men, we read, they knew not the Lord. I want to talk to you about these men for a few moments. Now, what I want to say is this. I want you to notice now as we come to these verses. I want you to see with me that what these men were doing. I believe that they were guilty of two types of sin. They were guilty of what we might call doctrinal sin. And they were guilty of moral sin. Now there's a difference, and it's in the New Testament. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll read a statement used by the Apostle Paul, and he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he's talking about moral sin. A man had committed fornication in Corinth, and the sin had come into the assembly. It was moral sin, and it was spreading. Sin always spreads. It's like yeast, the baker's yeast, in the lump of dough, and it spreads. When Paul wrote the Galatians, he said to them, the same words, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But he's not talking about moral sin there. He's talking about doctrinal sin. So what we are in our lives is important, and what we believe with our minds of the Word of God is important. Both must be clean. The Lord Jesus spoke about these two types of leaven. I think I did mention this last night in the Gospels. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was doctrinal sin, what they believed and taught. And he said, beware of the leaven of Herod. That was moral sin. He was living with another man's wife. Moral sin, doctrinal sin. Now look at the doctrinal sin here. Do you see it here? It says the priest had a custom. And you've got to be careful with customs. Customs must always have the support of the Word of God. Custom is no good if we just institute it. We may be based on a wrong thing. It must have the authority of the Word of God. Not all customs are wrong as long as they're scripturally based. So can you see now, they had a custom.
And it was that when a man offered his sacrifice,
I'm reading verse 13,
the priest's servant came,
and he had a flesh hook.
Now you see, this was not really prescribed by God.
God never gave them flesh hooks.
The only time I was ever in Jerusalem, we went to a museum there of temple treasures, and I asked the young Jewess, because she had a flesh hook in the glass cupboard there. And I said, where did you get that in the Bible?
First Samuel, she said.
But you see, these were days of departure. You never have them prescribed, these flesh hooks. This flesh hook was a way in which they could put the thing in, and it had teeth on it, and it brought a piece of flesh, and it would bring something out. You see what it says? It says that the priest's custom was that while the flesh was seething, he struck it into the receptacle, and whatever the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. Now that was not God's way of giving part of the sacrifice to the priest. He was acting wrong doctrinally. He was acting wrong according to the word of God. Another thing, look again, we're not going to stay with these things, but I want to draw your attention to them. It says in verse 15, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came, and he said to the man that sacrificed, give some flesh to roast for the priest. What he was really saying is this, my master the priest, he likes fat. But what the priest knew was this, God had said, God likes the fat. And God said, all the fat is mine. And they were taking from God something that belonged to, you see, what's wrong with taking a bit of fat? It's a mark in this chapter that tells us of their departure from God. We must be careful. We don't take what is God's. And that's what they were doing. There was doctrinal sin in the camp. Now, I'm not going to stay with it. That's it. But I want you to look next. When you come down now out of our section, but come for a moment to verse 22. And see what it says in verse 22. Heliob was very old, and he heard what his sons did, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. There was moral sin. Doctrinal sin. Moral sin. May God give us grace to understand the importance of the dangers of sin coming in amongst the people of God. Sin will mar the blessing. Now, I don't know what life you're living, and I never come to accuse God's people, but I want to say this. If there's something in your life that is grieving God from the point of view of flesh, remember this, it could contaminate the assembly to which you belong. And it will certainly contaminate your life. And it will destroy your fellowship with God. Now forgive me for being so straight, but it's important. And we trust that God will write it upon every heart. We say, take myself and I will be. Ever, only, all for thee. Now that's not consistent with a life that satisfies the flesh. May God speak to us about that. The perversity of men who took their place in the priestly function. And they were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. And they demonstrated by what they did that they did not know him. The perversity of Eli's sons. But then there's a beautiful section. I would not wish to finish this chapter without this one. I'm quite prepared to say a little about the last part because we can include it in the next session. It fits the next session. But what I want to talk to you about here is a beautiful section. Look at it now. It's the progress of Samuel. See that in verse 18? Although men abhorred this offering of the Lord. You see, the end of verse 17 is that part I've just been talking to you about that we don't like to talk about. The sin of the young men was very great before Jehovah. See, the Lord looks at everything that happens in our lives and in our assembly life. He knows it all. And he was watching it. But his eye is not only on evil things. His eye was on a young man. And look what it says about him. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, and girded with a linen ephod. Here's this part of the chronological allowance that I mentioned earlier in the last session. Can you see that in verse 19, you have a hint? Moreover, his mother made him a little coat. And every year she traveled from home to this place, year to year, and she brought with her that little coat for Samuel. Now, you'll never convince me that that coat was always the same size. Couldn't have been. Every year that she went, she had a bigger coat. We've all watched our children grow with great joy, and their clothes have to be bought afresh. And she had a little coat for him that fitted him every year. He was growing. Implicit in this statement is growth. There was growth here. Now keep that in your mind and notice that we had that sad section we read and then we came to verse 26. Do you see what it says in verse 26? And the child Samuel grew This is a theme that has commenced and is recurring. He's either ministering or he's growing. That word minister doesn't mean he's acting as high priest. There were probably many practical things that he was doing in the presence of God. He was acting for God and for Samuel, for Eli at this time. And he was learning. He was in the courts of the Lord, and he was learning. And there's no better place, I hope you dear younger ones are listening to this now, there's no better place to learn to grow and to serve God than in the assembly. Just among God's people. The assembly is God's Bible college. It's God's only Bible college. The place where you'll learn, and you'll grow, and you'll practice. God never intended us just to sit and read books and get our heads filled with things, and then the day comes when we've qualified and we think we know it all, and then we're launched upon the people of God. No, 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 that's not the idea. You grow as you learn to know, and as you learn to do, and you work for God, and you develop that way. And there's no better place to do it than in God's scriptural New Testament ordered assembly. I believe that with all my heart. And you know, here we find that, look at verse 26, this is a lovely verse. And the child Samuel grew on. Actually, he grew on. See, this is at the end of that sad section, and there was no growth in the lives of these perverse sons of Eli, but there was a young man who was growing on. And he was in favor. Do you see it? In favor. Now, this was written long, long before Luke took his pen, that Greek doctor who took his pen and wrote the great book of Acts, and also wrote the gospel that bears his name, Luke. And you turn to chapter 2, and it says of the Lord Jesus, he grew in favor with God and with man. See what it says here? It says, and the child grew, and grew on and was in favor, both with Jehovah and also with men. The man who grows in favor with God is the man that will stand before the eyes of men. God never intended his people to be mystics. He never intended them to be away in monasteries. You understand what I'm trying to get at? To be in places where they're not exposed to the world. God took his servants to put them out into a world where God and Christ would be seen in them. And there would be an influence for others and to others in a godless world. And the child grew on and was in favor with God and with them. I'll only say this and then sit down. And I want you just to see that in this closing part that we will make reference to later, there came a man of God. He's one of these unnamed men of God in the Old Testament. And the late Mr. W.W. Faraday, who was well known on our side of the ocean in a day gone by, he used to speak of the man of God as being God's emergency man. And many of these men that you read of, they were God's emergency man to meet a need in a day. God raised them up and sent them to be a servant. And this man isn't named here, but he's recorded in the divine annals, and he'll get his reward in the coming day. And you notice what it tells us, he came to Eli. And he brings very searching questions to the ears of Eli. Very searching questions. Sometimes as we look back when we're getting a bit older, we need to look back and to remember those days when we heard the voice of God. And to remember those days when God revealed his will. And I wonder today, are we just practicing it with the simplicity when we first heard it? But sadly, you know, we think in a modern day, in a modern age, that it's different now. But the same devotion needs to mark us now as marked us when God first. The poet said, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How calm their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. I wonder today, can I just say, it's only an aside, but it might be from God. Am I speaking to someone today, and there were days when your life was utterly devoted to Christ, and now you're a passenger? Things are not just what they once were. And that prayer life is not just as constant now. And the Word of God is more on the shelf than it is open before you. Wouldn't it be a great day today if this would be the day when you would reconsecrate your life to Christ and say, by God's grace, I want to be done. You see, the man of God was bringing here a message to Eli. Are you listening to this now? This is very important. He was giving a message to Eli that Eli should have been giving to the nation. Eli was God's spokesman for that day. He was the priest of the nation. And he should never have needed a man of God to come to him. But in his weakness and in his blindness And in his departure from God, we'll consider him again in the next session. He needed to hear a fresh voice, and he heard it. And the whole message is a message of judgment. We'll notice it a little more as we continue, because in the next session we'll see that there are many references in that chapter. We're going to turn to chapter 3, back to this message that comes in chapter 3.